It's an honor to have guests with us today. We've been marching through the book of Samuel. You're going to find an outline in your bulletin. I'd encourage you to remove that. And if somehow you made it in and didn't receive a bulletin, just raise your hand and our friend Yogi will be happy to bring a bulletin to you. There's one right there in the back. Very good. Thank you, Doug. On different occasions, I've mentioned our son Tyler moved to Texas. Before he moved to Texas, I don't know if I had ever shared with you, but he worked part-time as an EMT with AMR, Ambulance Company. He was stationed out of Redlands. They had some amazing calls the three and a half years that he worked for them. One that I want to share today comes to mind. It was about 2 a.m. He was on a late shift, and they received a call. They were actually stationed out in the field, and there was a 28-year-old man who was not breathing. Fortunately, they were just a few blocks away, and the wife wisely immediately called 911 when he hit the floor, got up to go to the restroom, came back, fell alongside the bed. When Tyler and his partner, who was a paramedic, arrived, the 28-year-old man, his heart was not beating. He was not breathing. He was flatlined. And so the paramedic applied the defibrillators, and they brought him back to life. And about that time, the fire department arrived, and they were able to stabilize him, and they decided what trauma center to take him to. So code 3, so lights going and sirens. Tyler was driving. The paramedic was in the back with the patient. On the way, he had another heart attack, flatlined again, second time. Paramedic brought him back a second time. They were able to get him to the hospital. The doctors then cared for him in the emergency room. And by the grace of God, though it was a long road to recovery, he survived, dying twice. When Tyler shared that story, it made me think about people that I know emotionally and spiritually who sometimes flatline. Through the ups and downs of life, the difficulties, the hardships, the pain, the sorrow, they're at a place where they're just hopeless. They're so discouraged. There doesn't seem to be anything to live for, nothing to look forward to. And just like that evening, how God brought two men to save this man's life physically, he oftentimes brings individuals into our lives to encourage us, save us spiritually and emotionally. I call them EMS. Comes on the screen. Emergency Ministering Saints. There's some EMS folks right here in the room this morning, people who understand how important it is to come alongside and bring encouragement to those who are struggling. We're going to see that in chapter 23. God's going to bring an EMS to David's side. He's discouraged. He's struggling. He's in a place where he's finding it hard to have hope, and God understands that, and he ministered to him in a very powerful and meaningful way, and we're going to be able to once again identify and relate to what David is going through and what he needs. We're going to study the whole chapter today, but I want to begin by reading verses 1 through 5, and I want you to notice how God encourages David immediately, what he's doing to elevate his hope. Here at Cornerstone, it's our practice to honor the Lord by standing as we read the word. So if you would join with me and follow along as I read 1 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 5. When David was told, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors," he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord answered him, "Go attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?" Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Thank you. You may be seated. From this chapter, we're going to witness three specific ways that God encourages his children. And it's been my prayer throughout the week that each of you would feel encouraged by what this passage is going to teach us about our God and his nature. Now, some of you, there's a few of you in the room, your life is perfect. Everything's going just as you had planned. It's exactly how you would desire it. And your hopes are high. Well, for the one or two of you that might be in the room, this is for the rest of you. God has prepared this passage to identify for you places and means that he brings encouragement. Even if you are in a good spot today, I want you to stop and think about the principles that we're going to learn from this, because each of you know someone who needs to be encouraged. In fact, I want you to pause and I want you to picture their face. I want you to think about someone right now who's despondent, maybe even moved to despair, someone who's giving up. And God has tools from this passage that he wants to impart to you, not only so you're encouraged, but that you can encourage others. The first thing that we're going to see as we answer how does God encourage us is, number one, I want you to write down, God encourages through his guidance. When you're in a place of difficulty, one of the most profound ways that God encourages is he opens a door. He provides direction. He illuminates the way to go. And when that happens, we're like, yes, that's exactly what I needed to know, what I needed to hear. Last week, Mike Churchill did a fabulous job. I watched online. In fact, if you don't do that when you're on vacation, you should check that out. 9:30, the service is then beamed over the internet, and you can go on. And I watched Mike last week as he walked us through chapter 22 and that difficult section of the priests that were murdered at Nob. And the thing that he brought out that was so identifiable is the fact that David had hit rock bottom. And he talked about the fact that each of us have had that experience. Are you in that place today where you've hit rock bottom? Where it just seems like that it's so bad that it's got to get better. And isn't it curious that many times when we feel that way, when a disappointment comes and or we're heartbroken and we feel discouraged and we think, well, at least I've hit rock bottom. There's no place to go but up. And then all of a sudden something else happens. And we're going to see that today. But one of the things that we're going to identify is that as David is at this rock bottom place, as he'd heard from Abiathar, the one priest that survived and escaped and came to him and said, everybody's been murdered. I can't imagine what his heart must have felt, knowing that he was there and maybe he wasn't directly responsible, but his behavior, his presence there led to the murder of these individuals. And clearly he felt responsible. He wanted to help this priest. How discouraged David was. And it was at this point where God says, I need to pick you up. I need to lift you up and show you that I'm still here, I'm still in control, and I'm still present. And one of the ways that he did that was provide direction for David. This is the open door. This is the way to go. Direct your attention back to verses 1 and the beginning of verse 2. There's some great things to draw out in these first two verses. Follow along. When David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors, he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? I want to make a parenthetical comment here. And I want you to see something that's worthy of our attention, especially if you're here today and you're feeling discouraged. David had a calling. God had anointed him and appointed him to be king. And each week as we've traveled along, we've given attention that that seems a long ways off. That Saul's trying to take his life, and it seems like that's some type of fairy tale that he's to be the next king. You're here today, and perhaps you've not been anointed to be king, but you've been given a purpose. And you have a calling upon your life, whether you are young or old. And I say, especially for the young people that are here today, it's difficult. You're looking at the future and thinking, why am I here? Why do I exist? The fact of the matter is that you are exactly where God has designed for you to be. And he has a purpose. So don't give up on your calling. Do you see that in David's life? If there was ever a time for David to say, I don't care about the people of Keilah. I got my own problems. I'm dealing with my own issues. I can't be worried or take responsibility for these other folks. And yet he's listening and he's realizing that God is stirring his heart. And he's saying, even though you have not moved to the throne, I've called you to deliver my people and I want you to go. And that's relevant for you today. Because as you move towards that calling, you're going to find God's direction. When you respond to what he's told you to do, you put self aside that wants to say, it's about me and I'm not concerned about them. When you refuse to give in to that, you will discover that God is ready to move and bring blessing in your life. And that's exactly what David did. He says, wow, are you calling me? Is it my responsibility to go down and save these people? And the Lord answered, into verse 2, go attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Yes, it is your responsibility, David. But notice then, as we continue reading, that he has 600 men, and they're not exactly on the same page as their leader. Verse 3, but David's men said to him, here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? I would say that's a reasonable conclusion. They know that Saul is trying to take their life. This city is in a place that's compromised. They will be vulnerable to Saul's attack. They're acting as wise counselors. They're saying, really? I think we need to rethink this. Are you sure that God is telling us that we're to do this? And so David, being an attentive leader, someone who's concerned about the individuals that he is caring for, responds and he goes back to the Lord. Verse 4, once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand. So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy loss on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Yay, God! Isn't that how we love how stories go? That's the way every story in our life is supposed to end. God says, trust me, it's going to work out. Go, and I will lead you, and we go, and everything is perfect. Bed of roses. And we say, David's ready to be king. But the fact of the matter is, it's going to get worse. The story's not over. Even in this chapter, the plot is going to thicken. God has guided him, but he's not out of hot water. Now read with me verses 7 through 11. Remember, King Saul is still present. He's still plotting. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. Now I'll pause right there for a minute. Once again, I want to make a parenthetical. I want you to see how the author once again is going to be contrasting Saul's perspective with David's perspective. That Saul looks at the circumstance, Saul, who's not following God, he's not seeking God, but he is discerning God's direction and God's voice purely upon circumstances. And he sees this situation, he says, aha, God is for me, not David. He's left David down in this location where now I'm going to be able to capture him and ultimately take his life. And you and I know the story that that couldn't be farther from the truth. And yet people do that. People who claim to know Christ do not seek his guidance, but view God's leading purely from circumstances. And I want to alert you, family, because many a believer has wandered from God, presuming that an open door was from the Lord and it was actually from the enemy. That's Saul's mistake. Keep reading with me. Picking up in verse 8. And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring the ephod. David said, O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant. Now, stop and think about it for a minute. He didn't seek, in the last two chapters ago, he didn't seek God's guidance. He acted upon instinct. He went to Nob. He went to the priest Ahimelech. He said, I need your help. He lied and deceived in order to receive that help. And as a result, Saul comes, believes that Ahimelech is plotting against him and takes 85 priests' lives. And one escapes and comes to tell David. Can you see that David has learned from that error? Because this time he's asking God and he's saying, are you sure you want me to go down there and help? Now that I have, what do I do next? And we see David, another contrast, looking to God for his instruction, where Saul is depending purely upon circumstances. Critical that you see and find yourself in this story and take note that God is protecting. Do you see how the author alerts us to the fact that David knows that Saul now is after him and he's inquiring to find out what's going on? Even though he's discouraged, he's looking to the Lord. But now direct your attention to verse 12. Again, David asked, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? Stop and think. He just rescued this town. He saved them from the Philistines. The reasonable assumption is, out of gratitude, they would stand by David. But he's smart enough to know that they might be afraid as well. And he inquires of God, and look at the answer. The Lord said, he will. Then again, verse 12, will the citizens of Keilah surrender all my men to him? And the Lord said, they will. Saul's going to come, he's going to attack, and if you don't get out of here, they're going to turn you over to Saul. That's not the kind of news that we want to hear when we're in a predicament, especially when we've done what God has told us to do. We're expecting that God's going to immediately rescue us and deliver us from our predicament, not say, actually, because you obeyed me, you got a worse situation in this particular case. God wants David, and he wants you to know that he's still present, he's still active, and he's still protecting. Just for a minute, will you revisit the sequence so that we can identify better with David? He's been anointed king. He's brought in the king's household. He's the favorite son. He's married one of the king's daughters. He's best friend with the king's son. Everything is looking rosy, but then out of nowhere discovers that his boss, the king, is insane and now wants to murder him. Then he's on the run. And as he's on the run, it's cost him his marriage. He's now separated from his wife. He's separated from his best friend. On the run, he goes to seek assistance. And as a result, 85 people lose their lives. Now here he is. He's helped a city, only to find out that this city is going to turn against him. Every one of the inhabitants. I don't know about you, but that's kind of a bad season to be in. And that is what some of you can relate to. Some of you feel like God directs you and it's one step forward, but it's two steps back. You see God working, you praise him, you give him glory for that, and the next thing you know, you're back into a situation where it feels like God is not at work. Probably most of you, even in this room, can remember that old car. Remember that first car you had that you'd pay $400 and you get something fixed and then it would break down before you could get more money. And all of a sudden it was like one repair after another and you think, really, God? And then you buy your first house, many of you, and it was the same kind of issue. Or some of you can remember, and even some students here, being single, sharing rent with another individual, and every single month they're late on paying you. Or they don't pay the utilities and that's their responsibility and they turn it off. Or maybe you have that relative that's the thorn in the side that continues to come back week after week, month after month to plague you and annoy you. Each of you have had those kinds of difficulties and struggles. Years ago, I shared with you when I was a young man in my early 20s that I worked in construction. I worked for a concrete company, pouring concrete, setting up catch basins, laying pipe, curb and gutter. The boss I worked for, he was so belligerent. He was so harsh and so cruel. I remember we were on a job site down in Orange County. It was a new development. And so we were laying the pipe and the curb and gutter, and then they were going to build the houses around it. And there were four catch basins that we were pouring in this particular development. Everything was formed and set because it was very sandy. We had to have forms on both sides. And so my boss poured the first catch base and began to finish the concrete and sent myself and one other laborer down to the next one. He was kind of new and kind of cocky at 18 years of age. And if you don't know anything about concrete, especially when you pour it, you have to do it in 8-inch lifts so that it doesn't have holes and voids in it. So you put a vibrator in it after every 8 inches and then you go up another lift. So we were on the third lift. I had carefully vibrated each lift. We were on the third lift. And this young man decided this couldn't be that hard. And he grabbed the vibrator and he stuffed it down in the concrete. And the forms exploded. Thousands of dollars of concrete started pouring everywhere. And the driver of the truck is looking out his window going, what are you guys doing? He's getting paid $25 an hour to sit there. Panic, I grab a hammer and a nail, and I try to reform it up. And before I could finish, my boss showed up, and he went ballistic. He got in my face, and he didn't care whose fault it was. All he knew is that he was losing money, and he screamed and yelled. That night, I laid in bed, literally with tears in my eyes. I'm like, I can't do this another day. And yet, I can remember like it was yesterday. 4 weeks later when one of my good friends calls me and says, guess what, Bruce? There's a job available at Azusa Pacific and you can have it if you want. And you can take 6 units free per semester. You can go back to school. I was so elated. God had heard my cry. He'd opened a door. He'd blown the door wide open and said, here it is, go through. God has done that for many of you in the room, and he's desiring to do that for each of you. This is the nature of your God. This is his character, and he wants you to see that he's a good God that can be trusted. In spite of circumstances that are overwhelming and difficult, your God is still in control, and he's inviting you to cry out to him. Please write this down, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Jesus himself speaks these words. He identifies what we're witnessing with David, how David is inquiring over and over, God, what should I do? As it comes on the screen, I want to read it out loud to you, and I just want you to listen. I want you to absorb the words of Christ and realize that he's speaking to you today in this passage. Jesus states, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone asked receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened." Are you seeing how that's true in David's life? And are you seeing that this is a transcendent truth that runs from the beginning of Scripture all the way through? I know many of you in the room have asked God for direction. You wanted his wisdom. You wanted to know exactly what to do. In fact, I know for certain that many of you have thought, if only God would sit right down in front of me and just tell me directly, I'm willing to do whatever he asks. And he knows that of you. And yet he wants you to grow in faith and trust. And he invites you to continue to ask and pursue. This is going to grow in its understanding, in its context. Now, I want to give you an exhortation with each one of these principles of God's encouragement. Here's the first one I want you to write down. Make persistent inquiries to discover God's will. And I want to draw some truth from this text to encourage you. Make persistent inquiries. God is present and wants to provide you with wisdom and instruction. But let's learn from David's story. Sometimes when you ask, you will find out, as God answers, that others are not supportive. Others don't agree. I spent some time with a dear friend this last weekend before we came back from Sacramento. She provides care for missionaries, especially missionaries in difficult locations. She had spent some time with one woman who was a single woman who was going to the Sudan area, known for murders and deaths of Christians. And she was perplexed. And my friend encouraged her and affirmed her and let her know that God was leading and God would bless her. And this missionary thanked my friend and said, "You're the first person that didn't tell me I was crazy to go there. That I was doing the right thing, that God could I could trust God to protect." Sometimes, family, when you ask, God's answer to you will be contrary to common sense and what others say. So realize that this is not unusual. The second thing I'd like you to note as you seek God's will is that sometimes he's going to give you an answer that you don't like. Sometimes you're going to ask, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender to me to Saul?" And your hope is that he's going to say, "That'll never happen. You can trust me. They're going to be on your side." Sometimes God's answer will be exactly like this. Yes, trouble is going to happen. Yes, the cancer is going to come back. Yes, you're going to lose your job. It's the kind of thing that we don't want to know. But I encourage you, if you ask God and he shows you, even if you don't like the answer, he'll lead. Which is the third thing I want you to realize from this passage, is that sometimes God's direction is not desirable for us. Sometimes God says, "This is the way to go." And we say, "No, I like the town of Keilah. You know, it's kind of relaxing and there's lots of shade. And can I just hang out here?" And God says, "No, I have another direction for you." Through the years of journeying with you, if I've gained any trust, I want to make a withdrawal of trust right now. And what I want to say to you is that if you find yourself in that place where God is directing you in a direction that is perhaps undesirable, you can trust God. He will never, ever disappoint you. He will walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. So even though that direction that God is providing, the door that he's open, and you're certain that he's leading, seems apprehensive to you, trust him and follow him. He is faithful. Which brings us to the second way that he encourages, and that's through people. He does it through his guidance, but he does it through other people. And wouldn't you agree that that's one of the places where God blesses us in the most significant ways? In fact, before we go back to the text, allow me to say to you, I know that many of you are doing the very thing that David is doing in this text. You're looking to the Lord, you're trusting him, you're believing him for his direction. It doesn't seem like there's a lot happening. In fact, it seems, as I was alluding to earlier, that God may even feel distant. I'm praying that God will do for you like he did for David and provide a tangible aspect of his presence. And many times he does that in the people around us. There's a physical sense that God is at work and he's interested and he's concerned. Watch how this plays out. Pick up me in verse 15. The author goes on and tells us, while David was at Horesh, so he's run, verse 14, he went to the desert of Ziph, and Saul is searching for him, and he doesn't find him, and God does not give David into his hands. But verse 15 says, while David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength. Isn't that great? God informs David, even though Saul can't find out where David is at, God informs David that Saul's looking for him. Even more curious is that God shows Jonathan where David is at. And Jonathan goes out into this desert area and finds David to encourage him. God's design, his activity, his work. Verse 15 again. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in what, family? What's the text say? In God. That's a critical phrase that the author wants us to see. David learns that Saul's in the vicinity. Just about the time he thinks he's far enough away that he's escaped Saul, there he is again. And many of you can relate to that. Many of you in the room have had those difficulties that continue to repeat themselves, to keep coming back over and over. The metaphorical King Saul, as I alluded to in the last point. My situation, it's been the skin cancer. Last March, finished 14 different surgeries, most of them minor, but nonetheless. So today I'm cancer-free, but I live with this kind of awareness that cancer could be hiding in the crevices of Horesh. You just never know. Many of you in the room can relate to that. Things that seem like they're okay. In fact, I often hear some of you use the phrase, I'm waiting for the shoe to drop. What does that mean? It's like everything seems okay. It seemed like it's going all right, but I don't know. I just feel like something's gonna happen. And there's this apprehension that we live with. That's David in this story. Just about the time he's out in the desert and he thinks he's finally got away from Saul, he gets word that Saul's coming after him again. And there's that thorn in the flesh, like Paul described, and many of you have that. But God is still present, he's still sovereign, and he's still encouraging. He still sends people our way to bless us. How does he do that? Look at verse 17. Look what Jonathan tells him. Don't be afraid, he said. Don't be afraid. That sounds kind of trite, right? Really? He's not trying to kill you. Well, keep reading. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. Jonathan points David to God. He doesn't try to give a spin on the circumstance, say, you know, really, it's not that bad. You know, out here in the desert, the morning sun, close to God. Come on, cheer up. No, he points him to God, and he points him to God's promises. He says, let's go back. Let's remember, who was it that told you you were to be king? Was it me? Oh, no, it wasn't me. Was it my dad? No. Was it your troops? No. Oh, yeah, it was God that told you you would be king. So you know it. I know it. Even my dad knows it. And you need to be reminded of it. You need to be reminded of God's promises, David, my friend. Don't be discouraged. Look at how he brings some final assurance. The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained in Horesh. A covenant. If you travel this for a while, this is about the third time whenever David and Jonathan are together that the author tells us they made a covenant together. What exactly does that look like? I suspect, just a suspicion, that in this particular location, one of the aspects of the covenant was, David, let's make this commitment to each other. Let's make this commitment that when we're discouraged and we're feeling despondent, that one of us calls the other one up or sends a text message and says, remember God's promises. What does God say in this situation? How can we trust the Lord? Let's covenant together that we won't spend all of our time examining the circumstances and trying to figure out how to strategize against. Let's start by saying, where is God in this? What does his word say? And let's remember his promise together. Isn't that a great covenant? We should all make that kind of covenant with each other, that we're going to encourage each other by pointing each other to the Lord. You ever had one of those situations where you went to the mall, maybe around Christmas time or to a sporting event or a concert, and you come out and you can't remember where your car is? You wander around. I swore I parked in section 8. Where is my car? Imagine this. Imagine one night you parked your car out in the street with 24 other cars. You went to bed. You got up the next morning to go to work, and this is what you discovered. That your car had fallen into a giant sinkhole. This has happened in May in Florence, Italy. This parking section ran alongside a river. And during the night, a 24-inch pipe burst underneath, and water ran all night long, causing a 200-yard-long sinkhole, and more than 24 cars fell into it. You know what I think? I think that sometimes bad advice by well-meaning friends is like a sinkhole. I think that it's sincere, and it oftentimes means well, but it lacks stability. It just kind of sucks you in. Till you can't actually see above ground. You know what I'm talking about? Can you relate to that? You know, we need to really stop and think about the kind of advice that we give to people. In fact, here's my next exhortation, and then I'll build a little bit upon it. Will you write down that you and I need to look for friends that point us to God? I'll go one step further. You and I need to be friends that point others to God. We live in a society, even as Christians, where we're so pragmatic. I'm going to give you a second to finish writing that, because I really want to drive this point home. We have a tendency, family, we have a tendency, because God has given us, this church has a great sense of compassion and mercy, and I love that about us. But we also have this tendency to want to fix each other. We always have a solution of what the other person should do. We're looking for an avenue. Well, you should try this, or you should take that, or you should go here. And the great majority of times, it's bad counsel. It's a sinkhole. We need to lead by saying, let's go to God. Let's seek him. Let's look at the scriptures. Let's consider promises that God has provided in the situation. And every one of you in the room, if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, if you're here today, like the friends that we saw baptized, you've received the Spirit of Christ and you have the Word of God and you have the ability to be that kind of friend. A friend that builds faith up instead of points to pragmatism. You know, this is so relevant to my life. One of the strengths that God has given me is that he's given me a brain that loves to analyze. I love to look at things from different sides and understand how does it work and how do we repair, how do we fix it. So one of my number one strengths is strategy. And one of my greatest errors through the years, and even to some of you sitting in the room, is that rather than taking you to God, I sat and strategized how to make your life better. Shame on me. Because the best thing that I can do and the best thing that you can do is to take someone back to this book and to the Word of God and to the Spirit that lives in them. Amen? That's what Jonathan did. Please write this passage down. Proverbs 16:21. I'm going to invite you to read this one out loud with me. Let's say it together. The wise in heart are called discerning, and pleasant words promote instruction. Isn't that beautiful? There's just such a sweetness and a peace that accompanies. And the writer of Proverbs is suggesting that you and I have the means to be that type of person. So here's the third, as we move to the last section. Third way God encourages us through his sovereignty, through his direction, through people, and through his sovereignty. One of the most profound ways that God will lift our spirits is demonstrating to us that he is in control of our lives and our situations. I'm going to read verses 9 through 23. So I want you to follow along how the narrative builds. I want you to be mindful of how the author is, again, painting a stark contrast between Saul and David. But I want you to especially see God's hand and how he's watching over. Everybody with me in verse 19? Here we go. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah. So remember, he's in the desert of Ziphah, or Ziph, out in the plain of Horesh. Verse 19, the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, south of Jeshimon? Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king." Notice again how Saul is looking at circumstances. Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go and make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he is very crafty. Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go back with you. If he is in the area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah." Do you see the contrast? David is, in the first part of the chapter, is seeking God and his guidance, and Saul is seeking the counsel of the Ziphites. He's basing his decisions and his assumption of God. One last parenthetical. Will you allow me that? Too many times, as we're in this situation, we find ourselves like Saul, is that we assume there's this open door, and he's making this assumption and thinking that this is from God, and it's not from God. He's not sought God's counsel. And we make this mistake, and we think that God is on our side. That's what Saul is thinking. God is on my side. As you go deeper into 1 Samuel, David knows better, and he knows that God doesn't take sides. So don't make that mistake. Don't look at a situation or at an opponent and say, "Well, I'm doing all the right things. God must be on my side." God isn't on anybody's side. The question is, are you on God's side? Are you choosing to follow God's pattern for your life? There's a difference. Saul doesn't understand that difference. So God is working. Keep reading verses 24 through the end of the chapter. Notice how God thwarts Saul's plan and his presumption. "So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon, in the Arab, south of Jeshima. Saul and his men began the search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture him, a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land.' Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call this place Selah, Hem-ma-lekoth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi." Do you see how the narrative is built? That Saul thinks that he's advancing. David is mindful of it, and yet God is still protecting him. God is sovereign. Right in the nick of time, imagine they're both on this mountain range. David and his men on one side heading the same direction, Saul and his men on the other. As the mountain range diminishes, they are destined to converge. And yet just in the nick of time, God sends a messenger that says, "Hey, Saul, you got a job to do. The Philistines are raiding your nation. You really should go back and help them instead of this foolish, futile attempt to catch David." And once again, God rescues David and reminds you here today that God is still in the midst doing the same for you. Doesn't matter whether it's chapter 17 in Goliath or it's chapter 23 in King Saul. David is growing in his awareness that God cares and he's in control and he's going to carry out his plan. Goliath and Saul cannot thwart God's plans. God has a plan for each of you. The enemy cannot thwart the plan. You can sabotage it by turning away from the Lord, but the enemy cannot sabotage God's plan for your life. I tell this story that I read this last week about a fighter pilot named Charles Plum. He served during the Vietnam War, flew 74 successful missions. On his 75th, he was shot down over enemy territory, parachuted in. They captured him. He was a POW for 6 years. When the war ended, they released him. He was able to go home to his wife. Many years later, he and his wife were sitting in a restaurant having dinner. Well, all of a sudden, this man came up and he leaned into him over the table and he says, "You're Charles Plum. You were a fighter pilot in Vietnam. You flew off the Kitty Hawk and were shot down, weren't you?" Plum was shocked. He was like, "Well, how did you know that detail? That's exactly right." And he says, "I packed your parachute." Plum was astonished. He's like, "Wow, you're kidding. Yeah, I packed your parachute. And evidently, it worked." And Plum responded, "Well, it actually did work." And he was overwhelmed with gratitude. As the story goes on, he shared with his wife later that afternoon. He says, "You know, I might have walked by that man dozens of times in the years that I was on that aircraft carrier, never realizing or knowing who he was or what he was about. And the fact of the matter is that he carried out this task and this assignment faithfully without me ever acknowledging or even expressing gratitude. And his faithfulness saved my life." When I read that story, I thought about how many of us do the same thing that Charles Plum did those years on that aircraft carrier. We go about our task and our assignments, never really thinking about what was going on around and what God was doing in our midst to care for us and protect us. And the fact of the matter is, family, is that God has packed your chute. If you're here today and you can give testimony like these four individuals did, and you can say that I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ for my salvation. Family, the Bible says that your name is written on God's book of life. Your destination is secure. Your chute has been packed. You're certain for a safe arrival. So even if nothing else, that very fact gives us hope. You and I have something to look forward to. But the fact of the matter is that even as glorious as that assurance and promise is today, the fact is that God, just like we see with David, is still at work even in your midst. Even if you don't recognize and see that today he's packed your chute, he has. He's not left. He's continually present. He's still working out his plan in your life. And that brings us to the big idea, the take-home truth, which is God's presence is a persistent encouragement. One of the things that I pray for you as a church family weekly, and sometimes you hear me praying that for you on Sunday mornings, is that God would elevate your awareness of his presence in your life. I believe that when you live day to day with the awareness that God is with you and he's involved, that it changes perspective. It diminishes fear. It elevates faith. I'll give you one example. It happened just on Friday when I was up in Sacramento visiting family. My nephew, my daughter, my wife were in the back seat, and my 90-year-old mom was in the front seat. We were coming across the bridge heading to the mall in that area. I was watching the traffic, but just for an instance, I looked in the rearview mirror, and we were coming up to a light that I was not aware of, not familiar with the area, and the traffic had stopped, and when I looked up, there was no room to stop. I literally was going to rear in this guy doing 35 miles an hour, and by the grace of God, I had enough room in the bike lane, and thankfully there was no bikes, pulled in, and I came to a stop at least 2 feet alongside this guy. Everybody was like, and immediately I had this awareness. God had packed my chute. It wasn't my skill and my expertise. God had spared us from an accident. God is at work every day, family. Do you realize that? Do you know that he's watching over your lives? The fact that you're here today is evidence of it. I want to finish by reading Psalm 54, verses 6 and 7. Each week we've mentioned that many of the Psalms written by David were written during this season of his life. Psalm 54 was exactly at this time when he was in the desert of Horesh, being spared from Saul and the Ziphites. In fact, I'd like you to read this out loud with me. Let's say it together. "I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he delivered me from all my troubles, and my eyes have looked in triumph on my foes. I'd encourage you to read the entire psalm this week. Would you please bow your heads and close your eyes? Before I pray, I wanted to ask if there is anyone here today, if the question were proposed to you, if you were to unexpectedly die this evening and face God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? If your response would be, well, I've really tried my best, and I've endeavored to be a good person, and I hope that you would let me in. I want to be very clear that that is a false idea. That's one of those false deceptions we talked about that's a sinkhole. Sounds right, sounds good, but it's full of lies because the Bible says very clearly that no one will be saved by good works. That a person receives eternal life, has permission to go to heaven by acknowledging that they were a sinner and confessing their sins to Christ and asking Jesus to forgive them of their sins, and that his wonderful work on the cross and resurrection was payment for sins. And the Bible goes on to teach that if you make that request in faith, that Jesus will forgive you of your sins, grant you eternal life, and give you his Holy Spirit that we've been talking about today. If you're here today and you've never taken that step, you have always hoped that heaven would come by good works, but today you're willing to say, I'm willing to confess my sins to Christ, ask for forgiveness, and ask for eternal life with heads bowed and eyes closed, would you just raise your hand and say, I'm ready to take that step and ask Jesus for eternal life? Is there anyone? Anyone today? Amen. Amen. Are there others? Father, I thank you for your family that's here today, for those who are acknowledging the reality that they can't gain heaven, that are willing to receive a free gift. Bless them for that. As you promised, heal them and forgive them of their sins. Give them your Spirit. Elevate their assurance of eternal life. And for the rest of our family here today, I'm not certain of their situations or their predicaments, where they need encouragement, where they need hope. But I'm asking that in light of what we've learned today, that you would point them in that direction so that they would have a presence and a reality of your work and your activity, that you would assure them of your nature, your love, your forgiveness, your grace, your mercy, that you grant them vision, anointing, and direction, and that you would encourage every part of their being. It's in your Son's name, I pray. Amen.